beginning in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 13, down through around verse 19, this is one of the sections that is quite possibly the most foundational as far as Jesus' teaching on the church. This is the most He says about the church while He's on earth. You would think, well, if He's coming to establish the church, that He would have spent a lot of His time talking about the church. He does in the parables when He talks about the kingdom. He's making some descriptions of the church at that point, but a lot of people didn't recognize it. This is the one of only a couple of times that He actually uses the word church in His earthly ministry, in His teaching. And so we want to learn as much from it as we can, and certainly there is a good bit that we can learn from it. I usually have about a page or a little more than a page of notes, and on this section tonight, I've got 3 pages. Well, okay, 2.5. So we'll see how we do. But we'll try to at least get down through verse 19. If our time goes well, we could. It would have been nice if we could get through the whole rest of this chapter, but we'll get through verse 19 at any rate tonight to cover this topic, this subject. We have mentioned before, verse 13 says He came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, and we've mentioned before that not always when the Bible mentions coasts is it talking about the coast like we would think of with a seashore next to water. And in fact, if you look at the map, you'll find that Caesarea Philippi is nowhere near the coast of any sea. And it's obvious then that that's not what's termed here. Now some people who are skeptics of the Bible point to that and say, well, see there, He said coasts of Caesarea Philippi, and it's not near a coast. There isn't a coast there. And so the Bible's got errors in it. No, you just don't understand the way the word was used, if you think that. Because in fact, the term coasts here simply means the area surrounding the city. He came into that region. He came into the suburbs, if you will, of that city. Although I don't know that they thought of having suburbs back in that time, but we certainly do today. And so He was in that area. He says there to the disciples then, "Who do men say that I am?" Do you think Jesus didn't know who people said He was? Well, of course He did. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He knew men's thoughts, much less what they were saying about Him. So why is He asking this question? Well, in many occasions, and this being one of them, Jesus asks questions that He already knows the answer to because He wants to draw people's attention to that topic of discussion. And by asking a question, He can do it in a non-threatening way. Jesus asked dozens of questions throughout His time on earth. And this is just one of them. But He's trying to get people thinking. He's trying to get them to go down a certain path to discuss a certain topic. And that's certainly the case here. Because He's trying to get to the subject that He wants to discuss, ultimately that He will discuss, in just a few verses. But He wants to leave the disciples there in a way that makes them feel a part of it. And so He does that. So He asks, "Who do men say I am? Who do they think? What do they think out there? What do the people think about me?" And so they give Him some answers. Well, some think you're John the Baptist. And some think you're Elias, the King James says, Elijah. Some think you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Well, that's a good start, I guess. The people are at least recognizing Him as being someone who's coming and speaking for God, but they're not right, are they? They haven't grasped who He really is. And Jesus is okay with that at this point. He hasn't come out on the scene and made a big, bold statement about who He is to the people. He then asks the disciples, "What do you think? Who do you think I am?" Peter, always quick with an answer, whether it's right or wrong. He's quick with an answer. He speaks up first. And he explains that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's quite a leap from being, oh, Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah. He's leaped now. He said, no, you're the Christ. You are not just the Christ, not just a Messiah, not just a Savior that God sent to save His people like a Joshua or like David led the people in battle. Not like that. You're the Son of God. That's a leap beyond what other people at that time were thinking. Well, it's not surprising that the apostles would think more of Jesus than others because they had been with Him more. They had seen more of the miracles. They had heard more of His teaching as well. There's no indication, though, that Jesus had told them that beforehand. In fact, Jesus says to Peter that you are blessed for that, for making that statement. And He indicates then that that knowledge that Peter had, it wasn't something, wasn't what Jesus had told him about Himself. Wasn't what other people were saying. But Jesus says, this has been revealed to you by My Father in heaven. Now, whether this was a miraculous revelation or whether it was just the fact that Peter, based on what he had seen and heard from Jesus, had seen the prophecies of the Old Testament and had put two and two together, and you know, things are still to this day revealed to us by God through His Scriptures. And it's possible that that's what Jesus means. That Jesus means that Peter has seen the prophecies being fulfilled and has drawn that conclusion. But it's also possible that God actually has inspired Peter in some way at this point. We know that there was certainly inspiration taking place in that day and age. Even the high priest who didn't agree with Jesus, who didn't like Jesus, who wanted to kill Jesus, even he, the Bible says in the Gospel of John, even he prophesied. He didn't even realize he was prophesying, but he prophesied about Jesus' death. And he said that it was expedient that one man die for the nation. Now that was a prophecy, John says, of Jesus' coming death. But certainly he didn't recognize it as that. So either of those is a possibility, but Peter makes the right statement. He says what's right. And Jesus calls attention to that. Now, verse number 18 causes some people some bit of confusion. And there's been quite a bit of confusion in the religious world over verse 18 in times past. And still to this day, many do not understand it well. Verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, I say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you remember when Jesus gave Simon that nickname, Cephas or Peter, He gave him that because he said it's as the interpretation was a stone or a rock. And so there comes confusion here when Jesus says, I say to you, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build My church. Some people become confused and think that Peter, the man, is the rock that Jesus is going to build the church on. If we look at the words, they are similar words, and it's understandable that people might be confused by that. But if we look at the words, we'll find that the word for Peter, his name, is a masculine word. Now in English we don't have masculine and feminine words. Our words don't really, as far as, you know, a rock is a rock. It's not male or female, it's just a rock. But in the Greek language, as in some other languages like Latin and Spanish and French and several other of the European languages, these languages, every thing has a masculine or feminine term for it. And so in this case, Peter's name is masculine. He's a man. But the word for rock that Jesus uses when He says the rock's going to be what He builds the church on is feminine. So there shouldn't be any confusion. It's not the same rock. He's talking about something different. Well, what is the rock he's talking about then? Well, obviously, from the context, the statement that Peter has just made about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, that truth, that fact, that is the foundational principle for the church. That's the confession that we're called on to make. We're called on to make the same confession that Peter made. If we're going to, before we can enter God's kingdom, before we can enter His church, we have to make that same confession. Not just that Jesus was a prophet, not just that Jesus was a good man, not just that Jesus had some good teaching, or even that He was the Christ, but that He was the Christ, the Son of God. We have to go that step further, because there are a lot of religious people that are not Christians who believe that Jesus was a good man. There are a lot of religions out there in the world that even believe that Jesus was a prophet. The Muslim religion claims Jesus as a prophet. Just like some of these people that Jesus asked the disciples, who do they say I am? Well, they think you're a prophet. But that's not good enough. Not good enough for the church. The church has to believe that Jesus is more than a prophet. We have to believe that He is the Son of God. In order for the church to be built and established, that fact has to be the foundation upon which it's built. Some also were confused in thinking that because they were at Caesarea Philippi and the land there is very, there's a solid stone bedrock there, and they thought somehow that Jesus was talking about that physical landscape, that bedrock, that He was going to build His church there in that town or in that region. And that certainly not what He was talking about either. Now, it's very possible that He used the fact of that bedrock that was there as a symbol, that bedrock that the city was built on and the bedrock of truth that His church was going to be built on. There may have been some significance to that as an illustration, but He wasn't talking about building the church at Caesarea Philippi. But beyond that little part of the confusion over who the rock is or what the rock is, we need to learn a couple of other things in this verse. Short verse. Not a lot here, but still very significant things here. Jesus is the builder of the church. Any church that's built by someone other than Jesus is not the right one. Jesus is going to do the building of this church. And that's something we have to look for. And something that people throughout the world, when they look for a church, they want to look for one then that is built by Jesus. We also want to notice that His deity, as well as His messiahship, Him being the Christ, are the foundation of the building of that church. If He was just a man, then we are here in vain every time we assemble together. If He was not the Christ, the Son of God, then we waste our time worshiping Him and serving Him and being obedient to Him. If He's just a man, there are a lot of men that had some good ideas, but we don't bow down and worship and serve them. No. We don't live our lives for them. We also notice here that there is only one church built by Him and only one that is His. He says, I will build My church. He didn't say churches. Now, we understand, of course, that the church, the one church, has many different parts and that there are many different congregations. There are many different smaller groups meeting together today on the first day of the week all over the world, because it would be impossible for all of us to meet together in one place because of distance and various different things, language barriers and those kind of things. But we all together still make up the one church that He built. But in order to be a part of that one church, we have to abide by His building instructions. And so it is throughout the world, wherever that church, the group of people that's gathering together, if they're going to be part of the one church that Jesus built, they're going to have to abide by His rules and regulations. Because it is His church, and He built it, and He then gets to make the decisions regarding it. We also notice that the one he built belongs to him. You know, if I build something, it's mine. I built it. Now, I can sell it or whatever, you know, but if I build, it's mine. And since Jesus built the church, it's his. It's his church. And so we need to recognize that as well. And he says, my church. Not just a church. He made it very clear that it was his church that he was building. We also finally want to notice there in that verse that despite all of the desire and efforts of all of the wicked inhabitants of hell, hell can never overcome either Christ's intention to build the church, it certainly didn't do that, nor can hell overcome the church itself. The devil cannot defeat the church. Now, that does not mean that individual Christians may not lose their faith and leave. It does not even mean that congregations may not apostatize and leave the faith. And certainly many did. And the New Testament warns that there will be a great falling away, that a lot of the churches will leave. They'll quit worshiping as they should. They'll quit teaching as they should. They'll quit living like they should. They're going to go off into apostasy. But the church remains. And no matter what happens, the church remains and will remain until the end of time when Jesus comes back to get his own. Now, how many there will be at that time, we don't know. But that the church will remain until that time. And even in places where the church physically does not exist, in other words, there are not Christians meeting together in a certain place, anywhere that the Word of God goes, anywhere that the Bible is present, the church is present in seed form. And all that is necessary is for honest people of honest hearts to go into that Word and study it and learn it and put into practice the things written there, and the church will be birthed in that community and begin to grow. It can happen in any place. And it has in various places where there was no church and then there was one. Because people came to study God's Word and learn it and do what it said. As we move into verse 19, we come to, again, more confusion in the religious world. Verse 19, as Jesus is still addressing Peter, he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." As we look at this verse, there's imagery here, first of all. Jesus didn't literally reach into his pocket and pull out a set of keys and hand them to Peter. When he says, "I give you the keys of the kingdom," there are no literal keys to the kingdom of that sort. It's a figure of speech. It's an illustration. It's a description. But what do we use keys for? Keys are used to either lock or unlock something, aren't they? That's the only real purpose for a key. It's really useless if you're not using it for that. Now, I suppose you could scratch off a lottery ticket with it or something. Some people probably do, but that's not what it's intended for. You're using it to lock or unlock something. Even the key that goes in the car ignition, it's really unlocking the starter when you turn it, and then when you turn it back off and pull it out, you've locked it. So that, you know, without somebody being skilled in breaking and entering, they can't get in there and get that car running. They have to learn how to hotwire it or something. I don't know if you, maybe they can't hotwire these newfangled cars with their computers in them. But so Jesus says here that he's going to give these keys. And he specifically is talking to Peter at this point, but we have to understand, based on some things that follow, that he's talking to all of the disciples. It's not just Peter that's going to have this authority delegated to them. We understand that from several things, and we'll mention a few of those in a moment. But if we don't understand that, we're in a serious predicament. Because if we think that Peter's the only one he's talking about here, then everything after the Gospels, everything that after Jesus quit teaching himself, all of the rest of the letters of the New Testament, except for 1st and 2nd Peter, really just throw them out because they weren't written by Peter and they didn't have any authority. Well, no, all of the apostles were going to have the Holy Spirit. All of the apostles were going to have the authority as a group, not just an individual. No individual could just go out there and be a rogue going telling everybody what to do. They had to agree. We've studied in Galatians when Paul talks about the gospel and he talks about Peter and him both preaching the gospel, and one to the Jews and one to the Gentiles, but they preached the same gospel, even though they were teaching it to different people. And in different circumstances, they were still teaching the same truths. And so it is here that all of the apostles are included in this. I want to mention just a few notes on this that Brother Burton Kaufman had mentioned along these lines. We obviously do understand that Peter did have a certain status, if you will, among the apostles. Like we talked in Galatians class about Paul talking about Peter and those who seemed to be somewhat, or those who had this position of seeming authority in the church in Jerusalem, and Peter, of course, being one of those. And he went up and he saw Peter, but he didn't see any of the other apostles. Peter has always had, because of his close relationship with Jesus, he's always had this seeming bit of people are interested in him. They know more about him than the others and those kind of things. And we talked about that when we studied about Peter and his relationship with Jesus earlier in Matthew, that you know, he talks more than any of the others. There's more known about him than any of the others. So Peter, we know more about. But Jesus does do some special things for Peter. And it doesn't mean that Peter's more saved than any of the other apostles, or that he's on a higher plane than any of the other apostles. But there are some things that somebody had to be the first one to do it. And Peter was the first one to do a lot of those things. I'll mention just a few of these that Brother Kaufman points out. First of all, Peter preached the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verses 14 and following. Now, at that time, the other apostles were speaking in tongues, and Peter was as well. But then when it came time to get the whole group together, Peter is the one that got up and quieted the crowd, and then he preached. He delivered that first sermon. And, of course, the response to that was about 3,000 souls obeying the gospel. But he was the one that got to preach that first one. It wasn't John, it wasn't Thomas, it wasn't Matthew. It was Peter that got to do that. The second thing we notice is that he unlocked for people, using these keys of the kingdom, if you will, he unlocked the secrets of the kingdom of David and how Christ was the heir to the kingdom of David that God had promised would come. And he did that there in Acts 2 in his sermon. And he talks about the fact that, well, you know, David's dead and gone, his body's there, his tomb's there, we can go see his tomb. That's not who was being talked about, but Jesus is the one. And he unlocked that, and he explained that to people, those that were there on the day of Pentecost. The third thing we notice is that he unlocked the secret of how people would enter the kingdom. You see, before that first sermon that he preached, nobody knew how to become a Christian. In fact, they interrupted him and they said, "What shall we do?" They didn't know. And so Peter's the one that unlocked that. He's the one that told it, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. You'll receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter's the one that got to unlock that. He was also the one who unlocked the door of faith to the Gentiles. Do you remember Peter and Cornelius? He was the first one to convert a Gentile and bring a Gentile into the church. He unlocked a door that up till that point had been locked by everybody else. But he had the keys to unlock it because he was an apostle. And he was the one chosen to do that. Again, it could have been John, or it could have been James or Thomas or anyone else who did these things, but it wasn't. Jesus chose him to do it. And I don't know why Jesus chose him, but he's the one that Jesus chose to do those things for him. He goes on in verse number 5, the fifth thing, in Acts chapter 8, he unlocks the door of how someone who's a backslider, we might call him, someone who is a Christian and has fallen into sin, can return to Christ. And we notice that with Simon the sorcerer. And Peter's the one. And John's standing right there, but John's not the one that says it. Peter is. Peter's the one that speaks up. I guess maybe because he was the one that always spoke up. Jesus let him keep speaking up. I don't know why Jesus picked him. But he was the one that did these things. And we notice that the way for someone who has fallen from grace to come back is different from the way an alien sinner comes to grace in the first place. The one was to repent and be baptized. The other is now, someone who's been a Christian and fallen away, is just to repent and to pray and ask God to forgive them. He then explains the new name that God had promised to give His people in 1 Peter 4:16. He explains some of the mystery of the new birth in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. He revealed the ultimate fate of the earth and how it was all going to end in 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 13. So these are some remarkable things that Peter did that others did not do. That where he used this authority that was given to him by Christ. Now, certainly, even though Peter is certainly a significant character, he's very important to the founding and growing of the first century church. He was but one of 12 of the apostles. He was not, as some have tried to proclaim, up in this preeminent position above all of the rest, and all the other apostles answered to him, and that he kind of took Christ's place after Christ left. And that's what, you know, Jesus was saying, you know, when I'm gone, you're going to be in charge, and you're going to be in charge over all the rest of them. That's not what was going on here. And that's not what Jesus was trying to say or do. And with that, people think, you know, sometimes that, well, you know, there's this idea of the succession. You know, as Peter, you know, Peter died, and he then another took his place, and on and on. And that's, of course, the legacy of the papacy, the pope. That idea, and they try to trace it all the way back to Peter, and it doesn't work. It doesn't fit. In fact, Peter included himself with the rest of the apostles. He wasn't above reproach. He wasn't above sin. In Galatians, Paul talks about having to confront Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. We've looked at that. Peter's authority was no more superior than Paul's. No more superior than James or John or any of the other apostles. He didn't have this superior position that some people have tried to put upon him. He knew that he was just a man. When he went before Cornelius and Cornelius tried to bow down to him, he said, "Get up, I'm just a man like you. I'm not somebody you should bow down and worship or kiss my feet and all that kind of thing. I'm just a man." In fact, we see that in Revelation, when the holy city comes down and the foundation of that, there are 12 with the names of the 12 apostles, not just one with the name of Peter on it. That imagery is there. We understand that there's, in Matthew 19, we haven't gotten to Matthew 19 yet, but in verse 28, Jesus talks to the disciples about them reigning on 12 thrones with Him. He didn't say, "Peter, you're going to reign on one throne with me and the other 12 will serve us." No. The rest of the 12 will serve us. That's not what He said. No, no. And so, and in regards to the idea of a successor taking Peter's place as the preeminent apostle, which, again, was never intended here, but despite that, we'll mention a few things. First of all, there was not going to be a successor to Peter. Peter himself said in 2 Peter 1:13 through 15 that the reason he was writing some of the things that he was writing was so that they would have them after he died. Well, if someone was going to take his place, he wouldn't have needed to write them down. The person who took his place could have continued telling people those things. But he wrote them down so that after his death, they would have those things. 2 Peter 1:13 through 15 tells us that. There's no mention of a successor either for Peter or any other of the apostles except for Judas. Judas is the only apostle that's replaced. And he's not replaced because he died. The Bible says that he is replaced because he fell by the transgression. It was his sin that caused his seat to be left vacant, not his death. And so Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. All the other apostles are still on those 12 thrones that Jesus promised them. You notice that James died. He was beheaded. But he wasn't replaced. They didn't replace James. So as the apostles died off, they just died off. There were no successors. The revelation of God, the final book of the New Testament, was given by John, after Peter was already dead. Well, if Peter was going to have a successor, why wouldn't his successor have been the one who wrote that and got that revelation from God, if he would have been so special? It's not the case. It's just not true. Christ himself taught that he had to leave. And if he, as the head of the church, had to leave, why would he leave another head of the church on earth? The church has a head. It's Christ. We can't have another one here on earth, or we're not the church of Christ. We would be the church of whoever was the head of our church. If we're going to be the church of Christ, Christ has to be our head, and he's gone back to heaven. We can't have an earthly head. The basic requirements of being an apostle keep anyone else alive today from ever fulfilling them. Those requirements, when they replaced Judas, if you look back there to Acts chapter 1 and what they said that man had to have done, they said it had to be somebody who had been with them throughout Jesus' ministry, who had witnessed his resurrection. Those are the things that somebody had to have and had to do. And so it was that they chose one who filled that qualification. Well, there's no one alive today that fills that. No one alive today was with Jesus and learned and taught by him and saw his miracles and saw him after his resurrection. Nobody alive today can fit that. Or for that matter, in the very next generation, no one born after AD 33 could ever have qualified for that. No. See, the very nature of the apostles being witnesses. You know, I can't be a witness to the assassination of Abraham Lincoln. Can't do it. Wasn't born back then. I can't even be a witness to the assassination of John F. Kennedy. I wasn't born yet. Too young. Didn't see that. And so it is that the apostles had to be witnesses for Christ. How could they very well be witnesses if they hadn't even been born yet when he did those things? That's not a possibility. And being a witness, if I see something and I'm a witness of it, I can't just tell you about it and then make that means you're a witness. Well, you're not a witness. You didn't see it. You have to take my word on faith that I saw what I saw. And so there's no way that the apostles, who were witnesses of Christ's teachings, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, they witnessed it, but there's no way they could pass that on to somebody else. You can't pass being a witness on. It's not something that can work that way. And delegated authority can't be transferred to somebody else. It just doesn't work. And see, Jesus gives Peter and the other apostles the authority. He delegates it to them. He said, you know, I'm going away. I'm going to leave you with the key. You're going to be in charge of doing what the Father wants done, and the Holy Spirit's going to be guiding you to do that. But you know, the apostles couldn't pass that authority on to somebody else. Think about it for a minute in our society today. If the President of the United States appoints someone to be the ambassador to a certain place, a certain country, and that ambassador gets over there to that country and decides, you know, somebody else needs to be ambassador to this country, I think I'll just appoint so-and-so here to be the ambassador to this country. Is that going to work? Can the ambassador appoint somebody else to take his place? Why no? No, no. If that ambassador wants to resign or retire, or if he dies, the president has to choose another ambassador to succeed in, to follow him. He doesn't get to pick it. And so it is with the situation with the apostles. Peter couldn't pick somebody to take his place after he was gone. No, Jesus was the only one who could choose an apostle. And Jesus was gone from the earth, and he wasn't choosing any more apostles. He did all of the choosing he would do. And there are no more apostles today, and certainly no one else. And it's an amazing thing if you follow the history of the supposed line of succession. It goes down through the centuries. It's an amazing thing. There's been a woman pope. Yeah, she did it in secret. She pretended to be a man, and they didn't know it. They didn't catch it until she died. Found out it was a woman, it wasn't a man. How could a woman be the father of a church, as they claimed? There was one occasion where two different popes were trying to rule and reign at the same time. There was occasion of one who was selected and didn't want it, and so he didn't do it. We have just recently, just this past, this year, we've had one who, after doing it for a while, wanted to quit, resigned from the position. Now, if God is choosing these successors, He's doing a pretty lousy job of it, isn't He? Picking a woman instead of a man? He didn't know the difference? Well, that's absurd. God's not the one making these choices. God would not have made those kind of mistakes. God wouldn't have picked two at the same time. That would have been foolishness. And so the whole idea of this, that God did this, is continuing to choose, that's just absurd. It's contrary to everything that God stands for. There are other scriptures we probably could come up with, but that's certainly plenty on that subject. We want to finish with verse 20 tonight. After all of this discussion about the keys of the kingdom and the power and about the confession Peter made that Jesus was the Son of God, Jesus turned right around in verse 20 and told all of the apostles, not just Peter, but all of the apostles at this point then, don't tell anybody that I'm the Christ. Don't tell anybody. Now wait a minute. Jesus, you came down from heaven to earth as the Christ, as the Son of God, to save the world. Why don't you want them to tell anybody? Well, they've figured it out. They know who you are. Why not tell? Isn't that the whole reason for coming? Well, quite simply, it wasn't time yet. We know, if we read on, that there's going to come a time after His resurrection where He's going to go tell them to go tell everybody. But for right now, He said, don't tell anybody. It's not time yet. Because He hasn't done what He came to do yet. And, you know, there was the occasion after the feeding of the 5,000 where the people wanted to come and force Him to be a king. That was with them just thinking He's a prophet or some such. Can you imagine what they would have done if they'd have really thought He was the Son of God at that point? They very likely would have tried to interfere, and we know, we'll see next week as we get a little further down, that Peter did the very same thing. They would try to interfere with Jesus going to the cross and dying if they thought He was the Messiah and the Son of God. If they really believed that and really bought into that idea, they would have kept him from doing, or they would have tried to. Obviously, they wouldn't have been successful. God wouldn't have allowed it. But they would have made efforts to stop him from going to the cross, which is what he had to do before he could take the position as the head of the church and the Savior of the world. If they believed he was the Messiah without understanding his need to die on the cross, it would have been a problem. But we live in a time where we understand that he had to go to that cross. And we know that he is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God. That he is God come in the flesh. Do we live like it? Do we devote our lives to the one who came and gave his life for us? Peter and the other apostles, they were willing to die for Jesus. And in fact, many, most, almost all of them did die for his cause. How far are we willing to go for him? Peter and the other apostles were given the keys to open the kingdom up, to let others in. You know, there were religious leaders in Jesus' day who had been given that same task. They were to unlock the knowledge of the Scriptures to the people. And Jesus condemned those people because he said, not only will you not unlock the key, not only will you not enter in, you're keeping other people from entering in. May it never be said of us that we would hinder other people from entering the kingdom. Peter and the other apostles unlocked the doors and threw them wide open for people to come in. Let's be sure that we're not doing anything that would hinder people coming in. We may hinder them certainly by the things we say and do, by our own influence, by our poor example, by sin in our life. There are lots of things that we may do that could hinder other people from coming to the church. And we need to be sure that we don't allow those things to happen, that we not cause others to stay away. But, and more importantly, for our own sake, that we enter in. The doors are open. They've been open for 2,000 years. We need to make sure that we enter in and stay in the kingdom of God, His church. If you need to respond to God's invitation tonight, perhaps you find yourself guilty of trying to use the keys to lock the door and keep somebody out, or maybe you've in some other way hindered someone from entering the kingdom, or maybe you yourself have not stayed in the kingdom as you should. Whatever need you may have, if you have a need tonight, please respond as we stand and sing.